Guys, I know if you were with us for the last few weeks of this study, then you are very well aware that King David's family is a train wreck. Yes? It's a mess. I don't know if any of you, I've got issues in my family. You probably got issues in your family. That's the only, I have not really liked reading about all these things that we've been looking at lately, but the one thing I have liked is that by comparison, I don't have it so bad. David has got just unbelievable damage, harm, evil happening within his family. You remember, David's oldest son Amnon rapes his sister. And what did David do about it? Nothing. That's what Dad did. Who was also the king, by the way, who's supposed to uphold justice. He did nothing. David's second oldest son, Absalom, murders his older brother because of that event and goes to live in self-imposed exile. And what did David do? Nothing. Exactly. And so for 3 years, Absalom is living outside of the kingdom of Israel. Well, last chapter, chapter 14, we saw Joab, who's David's army commander, successfully, if you can put it that way, manipulate David into bringing Absalom home. Joab was convinced that would make everything better. I suspect at some level Joab may have had decent intentions, but it was not a good thing. And after David agreed for Absalom to come back to Jerusalem, he very quickly regretted it. So while Absalom was allowed to come into the city, David, you remember, refused to see him. David, again, did nothing. He said, I don't deal with it. I don't want to see that guy. I don't want him here at all. But after 2 years of that, 2 years of ignoring Absalom there in Jerusalem, Absalom kind of pushed the issue. He demanded that his father either execute him for the murder of his older brother or set him free. Pardon him and set him free. But David, again, couldn't do that. David couldn't stomach the idea of executing his own son. So, contrary to the law, he pardoned Absalom. He let him live and just set him free, if you can imagine that. And we saw at the end of chapter 14, David was not happy about this. He did not like it, but he did it anyway. He kind of saw it as the lesser of two evils, is probably how he rationalized this. And when David forgave Absalom, there was that formal kiss of forgiveness, but no hugs, no conversation, no family restoration, none of that. And in restoring Absalom, though, David, perhaps in a bit of an unwitting fashion, he just released a murderer into the city, didn't he? He just released an arsonist, you might remember, into the city. He just released a terrorist into the city. Those who murder once are likely going to do it again. Absalom, at this point, he vehemently hates his father. His entire focus is to dethrone David and to kill David. In chapter 15 tonight, we are going to see Absalom put into action his plan to dethrone his father, to try and kill him and become king in his place. And not only that, guys, Absalom was also intended on killing all the rest of his brothers as well, so that nobody could take the throne from him. This is the level to which Absalom is going. This is an incredibly evil plan for a child to have against their father, against their family. As handsome as Absalom was on the outside, remember last week we found how he was just an incredibly handsome individual. His heart was the exact opposite on the inside. And guys, again, that's why I kind of chose, if you have an outline there, that's why I chose to title this David's Darkest Hour. David's had plenty of those, hasn't he? We've certainly seen them. But any time your own child plans to kill you, I would say that qualifies as the darkest hour of your life. And our chapter begins here, where pretty much any overthrow of a king begins. It begins with politics. And we're going to see here basically politics Absalom style, what that looks like. Last week, we saw that he was literally the best looking man in the nation. He knew it. He had the celebrity and the fame that came with it. So it really shouldn't surprise us then that when Absalom began to put into place his plan to overthrow his father, it was going to involve a public relations campaign, essentially, right? Where he tries to make himself look good and make dad look horrible, right? That's a pretty logical place to start. And we're going to see this politics Absalom style in three different ways tonight. First of all, surprise, surprise, Absalom is going to try to look important. Look at verse 1 with me. Now, it came about after this that Absalom provided for himself a chariot and horses and 50 men as runners before him. Now, why in the world does the author here think we need to be concerned with how Absalom gets around town? Right? Well, I want you to notice here, guys, that this chapter begins with the words, essentially, after this. Right? After this. This is telling us that what we're witnessing right here began immediately after Absalom's father, David, kissed him and set him free in chapter 14. So, he left the palace, and this is what he did. He went and bought himself a chariot and horses and 50 men who would serve as runners, okay? As soon as Absalom had that legal weight of that murder off of his neck, he instantly sets into motion his plans to overthrow David. This is part of it. And really, this is giving us some additional insight into Absalom's heart. It is true. He didn't have a good relationship with Dad. Okay? And it is true that David had significant issues with Absalom. But at least David restored him, didn't he? You would think that might come with just a little bit of gratitude, right? You're not going to be executed. You're not going to prison for the rest of your life because of Dad. And you'd think he'd be a little bit grateful for that. Absolutely not. He gets away with murder, and how does he thank David for that? He begins to set up his plan to kill him and to overthrow him, right? And I think that gives us a little bit of a window, right, into the selfishness, the entitlement of Absalom's heart. So he left the palace, newly pardoned of his crime, immediately obtains chariot and horses so he can parade around Jerusalem. He hires 50 men. It says runners, okay? Basically, these were guys who would go before the chariot and announce him. Right? You've seen those movies, right? Make way for the king of whatever, right? That's the guys we're talking about here. Make way for the great Prince Absalom. And I can almost guarantee you that he didn't go out and buy some rickety dollar store chariot, right? He went out and bought himself the nicest Italian sports chariot that existed, right? Red with leather interior. That's his point here, right? If you want to make people think you're important, you start by looking important. And that's what he's doing. A fancy chariot with a little militia of men clearing the road for you as you pass. That's a pretty effective way to achieve that goal. It's also worth noting here that Absalom's fancy chariot would have been a rarity on the streets of Jerusalem. Remember, we've learned this in past studies in 1 and 2 Samuel. But Israel's enemies, they had chariots galore, didn't they? But what had God done? Remember, God in the law had forbade the kings from amassing horses and chariots, because then they would trust in those rather than trusting in God. So I would imagine a chariot roaming around Jerusalem would have caught everybody's eye. It would have been an attention grabber, absolutely. God wanted the people to only look to Him. And that's why He said, no horses, no chariots, don't trust in those things. And what is the first thing Absalom grabs? Chariots and horses, right? I mean, David actually wrote about this in Psalm 20, verse 7, right? Some boast in chariots, some boast in horses, but we boast in the name of the Lord Most High. That's how it's supposed to be. Obviously, that's not happening here. He is designing this to impress everybody. And it represented a decisive shift here for God's people in Israel. This is a change because they're all going to go, whoa, look, that's a shift in public perception, isn't it? What they think is impressive, what they think is important is beginning to change away from what God wanted. You might remember that in the Gospel of Luke, right, as Jesus went about His ministry, chapter 20, verse 46, you remember what Jesus said? He said, beware of the scribes who like to walk around in long robes and love respectful greetings in the marketplaces and the chief seats in the synagogues and places of honor at banquets, right? We all get what Jesus is talking about, and that's what's happening right here. Jesus was warning about being trapped by image. And that's the first card Absalom plays. Tries to look important. Secondly, we see that politics Absalom style is that Absalom is going to make promises he can never keep. That sounds like politics, right? I mean, that's politics galore. We're in the middle of all of that right now, of course. Absalom's impressive little street parades were going to be accompanied by something that I think is even more sinister. In the people's hearts, Absalom is going to cultivate discontent with David's leadership and then, surprise, surprise, present himself as the answer to that problem. Read verse 2 there with me. Absalom used to rise early and stand beside the way to the gate. So what's happening here? Again, this is not just letting us know that he was an early riser, okay? As early as he could get up in the morning, Absalom would make his way to the city gates. What is the significance of that as a political move? Well, guys, in the ancient world, the city gates was the courts. This was the court system. If you had a dispute, if you had a complaint, if you had a lawsuit, you would bring it to the city gate for judgment. This was, essentially, it's their version of small claims court. This is Judge Judy stuff, okay? We're not talking about murder or any of those sorts of things. We're talking about the lower level business of the city. Verse 2 continues. And when any man had a suit to come to the king for judgment, Absalom would call to him and say, from what city are you? So what's happening here, okay? The king, as I mentioned before, he's the head judge of the land, right? So if somebody has a case, they bring it to the king. But the word translated suit there in verse 2 indicates, like I said, we're not talking about major cases here, okay? These are minor cases. And it's weird to me, but it appears that David was deciding all of the cases at this time. So if just one guy is overseeing all of the disputes, what do you think that's doing to the legal docket of the day? Yeah, it's backing things up, isn't it? There's lines. It's not going to necessarily flow very smoothly. For some reason, I don't know why, but David had not yet installed enough lower judges who would handle those lesser things at the city gates. So as you can imagine, there was probably some grumbling at the gate, right? How many of you love to stand in line? Yeah, none of us. And how many of you love to stand in line when you are desperately in need of justice? when you need a case heard and decided on. Yeah, nobody. And where did Absalom go? Yeah, he went right to a place where he knew there was discontent, where there was probably people who could be influenced in that regard. And as soon as he would see a person with a personal case coming, you know, to that area, look what he would say to him. Verse 2 continues. And he would say, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your claims are good and right, but no man listens to you on the part of the king." So what's he doing? Y'all seeing it, right? First, he's telling the people, you know what? Your case is right. Your claim is good. You're in the right here. You've been taken advantage of or what have you. And of course, what does everybody who has a dispute want to hear? You're right. You win. You're in the right and they're in the wrong. And then when someone powerful and impressive and famous like Absalom believes your side of the story, you feel like you got an ally, huh? You feel like you got a friend, someone who can help you out. But there is something that we should notice in what is happening here. It doesn't appear, as you can tell from reading this, that Absalom was bothering to hear the other side of the dispute at all before telling people that they were in the right. Huh. Absalom never told anybody with the claim that they were wrong. All the people that he approached, he was telling them, "You're right, you're right, you're right." And guys, is that not politics at its finest? Right? Absolutely. Absalom was manipulating people's hearts by ingratiating himself to them. And then Absalom would tell them that King David didn't even have anyone appointed to hear their case. The system's breaking down, man. King David's not even, he doesn't even care. He doesn't even care enough about your concerns to come and take care of you. So, even if their case was good and valid, as he's saying it was, there's nobody to hear it. They're not going to get justice from David. Now, was any of that true? Well, we actually don't completely know. We're not given enough of the story to know. But you know what? In many ways, it really doesn't matter. What matters is what Absalom did with the problem that he was speaking of. Now, if he were a true son of David, if he truly cared about legal jurisprudence in the land of Israel, in Jerusalem, he would have brought those concerns to his father, wouldn't he? You go through the proper channels. And together they could have worked to resolve those things. But instead of doing that, he uses this problem in the justice system as an opportunity to undermine David. And again, I'll probably say this a few times tonight, is that not the way politics usually works? Absolutely. If there's a weakness in the government leadership or in administration, rather than trying to find someone to help fix it, people just, they capitalize on it. They undermine the person who is in charge or what have you, and they use that weakness to try to get rid of them. Sadly, guys, sometimes that happens in the church. I don't know how many churches you've been in that have had big brouhahas in this regard, but, you know, you have a church, something isn't getting done well, perhaps. And there are sometimes people, even within the body of Christ, who act like Absalom, right? And they will use those weaknesses to try to undermine leadership instead of coming alongside and trying to fix and help and so forth. We see that reality in Absalom. We see it even more in verse 4. Look what it says here. "Moreover, Absalom would say, 'Oh, that one would appoint me judge in the land, then every man who has any suit or cause could come to me and I would give him justice.'" Again, political rhetoric at its most common, isn't it? And guys, you know what? Absalom's lying here. Some of the other stuff he might be touching on that's kind of genuine, maybe, right? Here he's flat out lying. Because he's claiming that if he were the judge of the land, every single person with a dispute could come to him and they would get justice. Was that even physically possible? Of course not. Absolutely not. Every person with a small claims court case would not have access to the king for a judicial decision. There's already too many minor legal cases for David to even process them all. What makes Absalom think that he's going to do any better? Also, by definition, he would not be able to decide in everybody's favor. He just said that, didn't he? If I was in charge, everybody is right. Is that how legal systems work? Well, at least ones that work as they're supposed to? No, of course not. In every single court case, half the people lose. Right? But apparently, politics Absalom style forgot all about that. Because that's not a promise that will get people to capitulate. He's claiming that he can do a much better job than his dad. But at this point in his life, how many court cases has Absalom sat on? None. Absolutely not. Not one court case. Absalom is working hard to create this atmosphere, you see it? This atmosphere of discontent among the people. And then he rides in all fluffy haired on his really fancy chariot, right? The answer to all their problems. Truth is, as again, as it so often is in politics, Absalom had absolutely no interest in the people. He didn't care about them. He just wanted their support, and he is willing to say or do whatever it would take to get it. Lastly, we see that Absalom's style politics is that he was a schmoozer. I don't know how many of you use that word or know what it means, but read verse 5 with me and you'll know what schmoozer means. And when a man came near to prostrate himself before Absalom, he would put out his hand and take hold of him and kiss him. It's like kissing babies, right? I don't think anyone does that anymore, but right? It's that. So whenever people would come up to Absalom on the street, he's on his fancy chariot, the runners are announcing him, and someone would come running up and they bow on the ground before. He would get off his chariot and he would stoop low and he'd pick them up off the ground and he'd kiss them. You see what's happening here, right? This is schmoozing, man. He's, no, the honor is mine. Just to be with you. Just to be, you know, someone who is living in the same city, on the same street as you. That's what he's doing, right? And he would take him, maybe kiss him on the cheek or kiss their hand, whatever. It doesn't matter. Well, how do you think people responded to that? Oh, yeah. People like that. People like that, man. They're overwhelmed by that. But he's just schmoozing, man. It's all fake. It's just a game to win their hearts, to win their votes. And Absalom's flattery made people think he was different than he really was. They thought he was humble. They thought he was loving. They thought he was a caring leader, when in reality, he's an egotistical narcissist who only cared about one person, himself. Again, like I said, it's politics, man. It's politics. But the biggest problem here, guys, is that politics Absalom style actually works. It actually works. Look at verse 6. In this manner, Absalom dealt with all Israel who came to the king for judgment. So Absalom stole away the hearts of the men of Israel. It worked, didn't it? Spent a lot of time at the city gate, undermining his dad, proclaiming he's the answer to all of their problems, kissing people, apparently, from time to time. And in the political season that we find ourselves in right now, I suspect at this point it'd be real easy for me to basically start, let me just point out some local and national political figures that are conforming to this. But you know what? You already know, right? You already know. So instead, while we're shaking our head at Absalom and other self-serving politicians, I think it's worth asking ourselves this. Are there times when we act like Absalom? I think that's a more important question than what some guy 1,000 miles away is trying to do or accomplish. Are there times when we've become like Absalom? In other words, are there times when we use people for our purposes instead of genuinely caring about them? That's a pretty rough question to ask in a church, isn't it? Because, sort of, we all kind of just assume everybody's in it for everybody else. Sometimes that's not always the case. Sometimes I struggle with that, my selfishness, and sometimes you struggle with your selfishness in that regard. And that's why I say it's worth asking ourselves, do I act like this? Are there earmarks of Absalom-style politics in my day-to-day dealings with people? Are we, for instance, are we truly listening to people that we're talking to? Or are we just waiting for a pause so that we can start talking about our favorite subject? Us, right? We don't really care what's happening to them. We just want to get back around to us. And is the real interest in our life, ourselves, our troubles, our needs, or are we genuinely caring for other people, for their needs, for their troubles? Even sometimes at expense of our own. Jesus did that all the time, didn't he? Jesus was a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. He went through most of his life, or at least most of his ministry, dealing with the grief that he saw around him and what he was experiencing. And yet he consistently laid himself aside and ministered to all of those people. Well, we are called followers of Jesus. That should be our model, not Absalom. The world might think this is great, and hey, look, it works. But this is not who we're supposed to be. We're to help people. We're to bless people. We're to pray for people. We're to care and love for others, and then actually do something about it. Or do we just make vague promises? I'll pray. I'll pray. That we probably maybe don't even intend to keep. Or that we forget the minute we walk away. Yeah, we can all see Absalom's political maneuvering here. To overthrow his dad. And of course, we can all see the disingenuous political maneuvering of our own politicians, particularly at a season like we're in. But have we taken a hard look at ourselves in this regard? Are we more like Absalom? Or are we more like Jesus? I think that's a reasonable thing for us to ask. You know what's kind of cool? Nobody was ever able to claim that Jesus only cared about himself. There was not a single person that could ever truthfully claim that Jesus was just there to promote himself. I'm not saying people didn't try, but everyone knew. And they should know that about us too. It's true, he came to earth to enact a far-reaching cosmic plan of salvation, didn't he? Right? But every single day, he would look into the eyes of someone else, into the eyes of those around him, and he loved them, and his heart broke for them. He spent his life serving them, and of course, ultimately, he poured out his life in saving them. And since we are followers of Jesus, amen, then this is our model. Let's flee the fake, can we? I know that's a challenge, and it is not easy, right? But let's flee the fake and the pretentious. Let's flee the self-serving way that the world works. Amen? So, we've seen how Absalom works, right? Using the world's ways through politics. But now, beginning in verse 7, we're going to see the way in which Absalom actually is going to try and take power. Okay? Look at verse 7. Now it came about at the end of 40 years that Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow which I have vowed to the Lord in Hebron." Now, I suspect the number 40 probably just caught your eye. Yes? Right? Because maybe some of you are now doing math to figure this out, right? Because in just reading this real casually, it seems to imply that Absalom spent 40 long years getting up early to go to the gate to ingratiate himself with the people. That is one committed politician, right? But there are two ways that that Bible scholars look at this, okay? It is possible that this is referring to Absalom's age at the time, that he was 40 years old, that he was 36 when he returned to Jerusalem, and that he is now 40, okay? Others believe this is a minor corruption of the text, that it should read 4 years. The Syriac Old Testament, the Arabic Old Testament, some old ancient Hebrew manuscripts all have the number 4 there instead of 40. But here's kind of interesting. Either way, whether it's 4 years have passed or he is 40 years old, we end up with this being the same amount of time that has passed since Absalom returned from Jerusalem. 4 years, right? So if anyone ever goes to you, oh yeah, I found a contradiction in the Bible. Yeah, well, this isn't one of them, all right? We already know from chapter 13 that Absalom was a guy who was willing to wait around to enact his plan. Remember, he waited 2 years before he went after Amnon and set up that whole scheme of murdering his older brother. He was willing to wait to carry out his evil intentions. And so for multiple years, he has worked to breed discontent against David. It's like a movie. Hey, that's all right. Sound effects. The villain just came in. Yeah. So he's working, right, to sow that discontent amongst the people regarding David and say that he's the solution. Now it's time to put it into action, which included, you noticed, him asking the king, David, for a favor. Verse 8, "For your servant vowed a vow while I was living in Geshur in Aram," that's where he was for those 3 years, hiding out, "saying, if the Lord shall indeed bring me back to Jerusalem, then I will serve the Lord." Now, I want you to pay attention to this, because this was fascinating to me. He comes to David, right, with the claim that while he was, in that self-imposed exile, he prayed to the Lord. And he asked God and promised God that if God would just bring him back to Jerusalem, then he would offer a sacrifice to the Lord in Hebron. Now, that's a big deal, okay? What Absalom is talking about here is not just your average run-of-the-mill sacrifice. I don't know if there really were average run-of-the-mill sacrifices, but this was an event. Okay, this was something big. And how do you think David felt about what he was hearing Absalom say? Oh, I bet David was like, yes! Yes! Because up until this point, guys, Absalom has only ever been a godless man who only cared about himself. David knew that about Absalom. He didn't love it. He didn't want it. But he knew that about his son. But all of a sudden, there's this sudden interest in God. You got to put yourself there, right? When your godless son all of a sudden wants to start going to church, what is mom and dad going to say? Thank you, Lord, right? And so this would have been a wonderful thing to David. He was probably thrilled about this. But there are a few things here that you should know about Hebron, okay, that we probably aren't all that knowledgeable of, that would help us understand what's happening. Hebron was a large city. It was the former capital of Israel. Hebron was. In fact, it was David's royal city before Jerusalem. So if you remember some of that history that we went through in 2 Samuel previously, and the people of Hebron actually harbored some resentment toward David because he moved the capital. Right? It's kind of an impressive thing when you're the capital of a country, right? And people like that. There's perks with that. There's advantages to that. And as soon as David conquered Jerusalem, he moved the whole kit and caboodle to Jerusalem. And the people of Hebron weren't real happy about that, okay? And so Hebron, by the way, was also the first place where David was declared king, was there as well. Now, Can you kind of begin to see what's behind some of this sudden interest in God? Yeah. Absalom planned to go to Hebron not to offer worship to God, but to play on the resentment of the people and to declare himself king. You see, you can see the maneuverings that are happening. His religious claims, his supposed desire to worship, it's a lie. It's a lie. Look at verse 9. The king said to him, "Go in peace." I tend to think David said, "Yes! All right, go, do it. It's wonderful." And so Absalom arose and went to Hebron. He instantly approves his travel plans. He's probably happy that maybe, finally, his son's starting to seek the Lord. Ironically, while David here sent Absalom to Hebron in peace, right? That's what it says. Absalom was actually traveling to Hebron to do what? To declare war. That irony is pretty sad. Again, this is the same old Absalom. Things on the outside look pretty good. Wow, God's finally getting a hold of Absalom. They're all lies. They're not genuine. His heart was evil. He's out for himself. He'd already deceived the people. Now he's deceived Dad, which we see quite quickly in verse 10. But Absalom sent spies throughout all the tribes of Israel, saying, "As soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, then you shall say, 'Absalom is king in Hebron.'" So for the last 4 years, what has Absalom been doing? Right? He's setting up sleeper cells, basically, all throughout every area of Israel. And they're just waiting for the word. They're just waiting for the trumpet that Absalom is proclaimed king. And then they would rise up in their cities and say that he is their new king and fan the flames of that rebellion against David. Verse 11. Then 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem who were invited and went innocently. And they did not know anything. You might remember that when Absalom killed his brother Amnon as cover for that murder, do you remember what he did? He brought all of his brothers and their families to the feast. Remember that? Kind of to disguise his intentions. He's doing the same thing right here. Okay? He invites 200 important men from Jerusalem to accompany him to his fake sacrifice. These were most likely guys who worked for David. They're part of David's administration. And this scheme, as you can imagine, would serve a variety of purposes. First of all, once they're in Hebron, when Absalom declared himself king, these important men of David's administration would have a choice to make, wouldn't they? They would be forced to make a choice of joining Absalom's rebellion or death. That's what would happen. Secondly, they would not be in Jerusalem to help David in the middle of all of this. David would be without these individuals. And finally, since they were with Absalom, what was David going to assume? Once he got word of that Absalom declared himself king, he's going to assume those 200 guys are all with Absalom. You can imagine what that would have done to David's heart. That would give that impression that this coup was much wider reaching than it actually was. Verse 12. And Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city Gilo, while he was offering the sacrifices. So, what this is telling us is that a man by the name of Ahithophel, that's a mouthful for me, that he was part of this coup, okay? Now, we have met a lot of crafty, backstabbing people in the last few chapters, have we not? Right? Ahithophel is right there with the worst of them. Okay? We're told here that he was David's counselor. Ahithophel was one of David's closest friends, if not David's closest friend. David shared everything with this guy, sought his advice on everything. You probably can't get much closer than these two guys. And Ahithophel stabs David right in the back. He joins Absalom in this rebellion. Matter of fact, David is later going to write an entire psalm about Absalom and Ahithophel's betrayal. Verse 9 of Psalm 41, listen to what he says. "Even my close friend in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me." David recognized what was happening here, of course. Now, you might wonder, why? What would bring such a close personal friend of David's to do such hurtful things? Well, I mentioned this in passing back in chapter 11, okay? But Ahithophel's granddaughter was Bathsheba. So when David took her from Uriah and got her pregnant, he was violating Ahithophel's granddaughter. When David murdered her husband, Uriah, that was his son-in-law, or his grandson-in-law. Yes, thank you very much, right? Not only that, guys, Ahithophel's son was a man by the name of Eliam, who was one of David's mighty men. Remember David's, the best of the best in the military, basically. And Eliam and Uriah served together as part of those mighty men in David's army. Ahithophel's son Eliam gave his daughter in marriage to Uriah, who was one of his closest friends. Do you think there's some animosity going on here? This is not just out of the blue. Ahithophel may have been David's closest friend and confidant, but he had a lot of reasons to not exactly feel the same way about David as David felt about him. Verse 12 continues, "And the conspiracy was strong, for the people increased continually with Absalom." So once the people heard that Ahithophel was on Absalom's side, everyone starts rushing to Absalom's side, right? Don't people do that, right? You want to be on the winning side in a coup, and they start just keep joining up with Absalom. And all of these politics, all of these schemes, as well as David's past sins, they are all going to lead to him running for his life. Look at verse 13. "Then a messenger came to David saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom.'" Now, we don't know who this guy is. We don't know who the messenger is. But in his assessment, the entire nation had turned from David to Absalom. And when Absalom won the affection of the people, it was clear to David that this was over. He had lost this. And it's interesting to see how quickly people turned from David to Absalom. They forgot that David rose up from being a shepherd boy, right? To lead the nation to becoming a world power at that time. They forgot about the Philistines and Goliath. They forgot about the trauma of King Saul and all those lost years. And their love quickly turned to a man who was a schmoozer with great hair, who loved to kiss babies and promised the world to everybody. Absalom was a man, he had never won a battle. He'd never been in battle. He'd never decided a court case. He'd never led anything in his life. And yet, these people's fickle hearts all ran to him. Verse 14, "David said to all his servants who were with him at Jerusalem, 'Arise and let us flee, for otherwise none of us will escape from Absalom. Go in haste, or he will overtake us quickly and bring down calamity on us and strike the city with the edge of the sword.'" Now, I kind of like to see this right here, because this is, you know, the David that we have come to know since you know, his sin with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah has primarily been kind of a weak leader, hasn't he? Indecisive, not making decisions, and so forth. In this crisis, you kind of see him start to shake off a bit of the rust. Right? He it's like the old David's back a little bit. He knew he had to make some decisions, and he had to make them really quick. First, they needed to get out of Jerusalem, because he has absolutely no idea at this point who is on his side, who's part of the conspiracy, and who isn't. Second of all, he did not want to be stuck in Jerusalem when Absalom returned to kill him. He wanted to be long gone. If people weren't loyal to him in the city, what would they do? They'd just give David right up to him. So he knew they had to go. Even though Jerusalem's home, he had to leave and run for his life. And it is in this period here, when David is running for his life in his darkest hour, as he's desperately trying to protect not just his own life, but the lives of his wives and his children, David begins calling out to God again. I love that. Psalm 3 was one of the psalms that he wrote as a prayer to God at this desperate time. Again, let me just read you two verses from that, because it'll give you a little insight into where David's at here. He says, "O Lord, how my adversaries have increased. Many are rising up against me. Many are saying of my soul, there's no deliverance for him in God." Ooh, that's brutal, man. People around David basically said, "Hey, it's hopeless. God's forsaken you. You're done for." People are thinking God has forsaken David and is now blessing Absalom. Right? You and I are reading this from a completely different perspective. You're coming at it, well, Absalom's the villain and David's the good guy, and that's how we're reading it. None of those people were thinking that way, or at least most of them weren't. They were thinking, oh, God is choosing a new king. God's getting rid of David, and they probably, David's sins were well known. They probably had all sorts of reasons. Oh yeah, God's getting him for what he did. God, you know, that's the thought process here. Even God's not going to save David now. Verse 16 continues. "So the king went out and all his household with him, but the king left 10 concubines to keep the house." Now, if you've been with us for earlier messages in this series, you know that David leaving these 10 women behind is very significant. Because what happens to them is going to fulfill Nathan's prophecy against David. Okay? We're going to learn more about that in the next couple weeks. But verse 17. "The king went out and all the people with him, and they stopped at the last house." So when David and all his household, they got to the last house before they were about out of Jerusalem, David stops to see which of his servants were willing, genuinely willing to leave the city with him. He just wanted to make sure they understood. We're going to be fugitives. We're going to be on the run. Are you sure this is what you want? Look at verse 18. "Now all his servants passed on beside him, all the Cherethites, all the Pelethites, and all the Gittites, 600 men who had come with him from Gath, passed on before the king." So the first groups of servants that he spoke to, that came by him, and he relayed this information to them, were all loyal foreigners. Okay? The Cherethites and the Pelethites, these were basically foreigners who worked in David's army. They were in the army, but they served as David's bodyguards. Okay? Think of it as Secret Service, okay? Is basically what these guys did. Now, you might think that's weird. Why in the world would he have foreigners? And actually, that was a very, very common thing in those days because it avoided political alliances. These were outsiders. Now, if they were loyal to the king, that was good. But likely they wouldn't be as influenced by an Absalom or some other Jew that was trying to cause trouble. Next, he spoke to the Gittites, who were a contingent of Philistine soldiers who joined up with David when he fought on the side of the Philistines back in 1 Samuel chapter 17. The sad thing here, guys, is the foreigners in David's country were more loyal to David than David's own people. David's own son, even. And it wasn't just old foreigners who were faithful to him, but new foreigners as well. Let's meet a guy here. Ittai the Gittite. There's a name, right? Ittai the Gittite. Verse 19. "Then the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why will you also go with us? Return and remain with the king, for you are a foreigner and also an exile. Return to your own place. You came only yesterday, and shall I today make you wander with us while I go where I will? Return and take back your brothers. Mercy and truth be with you.' But Ittai answered the king and said, 'As the Lord lives and as my lord the king lives, surely wherever my lord the king may be, whether for death or for life, there also your servant will be.' Therefore David said to Ittai, 'Go and pass over.' So Ittai the Gittite passed over with all his men and all the little ones who were with him." So Ittai and his family had just recently come to David's kingdom. They were brand new. They'd just joined the army. They just joined the administration in some fashion. It would appear days before. But David knew that this change that's about to happen might make them rethink their loyalty. So he tells them, you've got no obligations here. You don't have to stay if you don't want to. You can go back to your kingdom. If you want to go back to Absalom, whatever. You can take your family and you can go. But they refused to turn their back on David. I love that. You got this little tiny island of faithfulness in this sea of treachery, right? Verse 23 continues. While all the country was weeping with a loud voice, all the people passed over. The king also passed over the brook Kidron, and all the people passed over toward the way of the wilderness. So, as David and this large group is fleeing, everyone's crying. At least some in the city realize that this is not the way a son should treat his father. And please notice here, where is David and all these people headed? They're headed out into the wilderness. David is returning to that earlier time in his life where he wandered in the wilderness to escape from King Saul. Now, we've met some foreigners who were loyal to David. Finally, we're going to meet some loyal friends. Look at verse 24. Now, behold, Zadok also came, and all the Levites with him, carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God. And they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up until all the people had finished passing from the city. I don't know if those names are familiar to you. You might remember them, Abiathar and Zadok. They were priests, okay, in Jerusalem. And they came out to meet David, and they came out with the Ark of the Covenant, and they came out with all the rest of the Levites to support David. And their intention was to leave with David. They were bringing the ark with them, right? But after everybody had passed by, David says something in verse 25 that I think the priest probably didn't expect to hear. Look at this. The king said to Zadok, "Return the ark of God to the city. If I find favor in the sight of the Lord, then he will bring me back again and show me both it and his habitation. But if he should say thus, 'I have no delight in you,' behold, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him." Guys, I want you to notice what David does here. Okay? First of all, he refuses to take the ark with him. I like that. You might think, well, why in the world would he do that? Wouldn't that be an advantage? Wouldn't there be, I don't know, some... Well, he knows history. He does not want to use the ark like some sort of lucky rabbit's foot, like Eli or Hophni and Phinehas, Eli's sons, did back in 1 Samuel. You all remember how that went, right? They said, "Well, we'll just take the ark with us into battle. Woo! And we can't lose." And they both died, and the ark was captured by the Philistines. I think David's going, no. The ark ain't leaving the city, okay? Second of all, notice what he said. If God wants me to survive, then I'm going to return to the city. And I'll see the ark again. I'll see the tabernacle again. But if this is my end, then that's up to God too. That's God's business as well. David knew that what would make a difference here, guys, was God's favor, not God's furniture. Okay? That wasn't going to be the turning point. It was, was God on David's side? And he is casting himself entirely on the will and the mercy of God. If God planned to rescue David from all this horror, so be it. But if God is done with him, then that's up to God as well. The results were in God's hands. And David was okay with that. David was okay with that. I think that's a good lesson for us. Verse 27. The king said also to Zadok the priest, "Are you not a seer? Return to the city in peace, and your two sons with you, your son Ahimaaz and Jonathan the son of Abiathar. See, I'm going to wait at the fords of the wilderness until word comes from you to inform me." Now, I don't know if you're quite caught what's happening here. In the last verse, David just cast all of his anxieties on God, didn't he? And he left them there. It's up to God. It's God's business. That's God's decision. He is going to trust in God and do nothing. Now, some, I suppose, could read that and use that as an excuse for them not having to do anything. But in the very next verse, David begins making plans to save himself. This is interesting. What I want us to see here, guys, is that trusting in God did not make David passive. David was not a fatalist. When you read David's words, if God saves me, great. If God doesn't want to save me, then that's his business too. That is not fatalism. That is not what David is doing here, okay? He actually begins in the very next breath to make a plan to save himself. He is sending the priests back to the city to serve as undercover spies for him. And that small action, predicated on his trust in God's will, is going to bear fruit later. And I think that's instructive for us, guys. Yes, while we are to cast all of our anxiety on the Father, and we're to leave the results in His hands, that does not mean that we then sit still and do nothing. It doesn't mean we're paralyzed. It doesn't mean we do nothing. We leave the results in His hands, and then we begin to move in the wisdom and understanding that we best have. Okay? Trusting in God and taking wise action are complementary. They are not opposite of one another. For example, if you're diagnosed with sickness, some disease, part of a godly response is, God, whatever you want to do, I'm okay with. You're a good father. And I love you. And if you save me from this, thank you. And if you choose to take me home, thank you. It's your choice. That's a godly response, is it not? To something so scary. But another good response in addition to that is, get yourself to a good hospital, find a good doctor, begin going through those processes, and get everyone you know to start praying that you will be healed. Those are wise, godly plans. My point here, guys, is we're not called to be fatalists, okay? That's a real trap. We don't just trust in God and then do nothing. No, we go out, we put in those job resumes. We take that initial positive steps of ministry. We get financial counseling to help with our finances. All the while, we're trusting in God's will. We're trusting in God's sovereignty and His providence, and that God will move us in the ways that are best to him. Verse 30 continues. Therefore, Zadok and Abiathar returned the ark of God to Jerusalem and remained there. And David went up the ascent of the Mount of Olives and wept as he went, and his head was covered, and he walked barefoot. Then all the people who were with him each covered his head and went up weeping as they went. So obviously, tears are flowing, okay? They're climbing the Mount of Olives to get to the other side of the hill so as to be out of sight from the city and heading towards the wilderness. But then someone catches up with David. Look at verse 31. Now someone told David, saying, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. And David said, O Lord, I pray, make the counsel of Ahithophel foolishness. So just when it seemed like things couldn't get any worse, David finds out it's his best friend. His best friend is part of this as well. He's betrayed him. And with Ahithophel alongside Absalom, David's probably thinking they've got it in the bag. Ahithophel seemed to be a very wise, I don't mean wise in godly ways, obviously, but he was a smart person, a wise person, and a good counselor. And David's thinking, all right, well, it's over for me here, right? So what could David do at this point? What did he do? He prayed. Yes, he prayed. He asked God to turn Ahithophel's counsel to Absalom into foolishness. So, guys, what do? When we're facing a crisis, right? First, we trust in the sovereignty of God, right? We leave the outcome in God's hands. Secondly, we make good, wise, logical plans to the best of our ability that we can understand or see, but most importantly, we go to God. and we start asking him for help. We ask him for wisdom. We ask him for his will to be done. Why? Because God answers prayer. God answers the prayers of his children. As we see, immediately, I love this, in verse 32, it happened as David was coming to the summit of the Mount of Olives. So we're talking mere minutes here, okay? Where God was worshipped, that behold, Hushai the Archite met him with his coat torn and dust on his head. Obviously, this is a man in mourning, okay? So David prays, God, would you please frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel? Within moments, as he comes to the top of the Mount of Olives, just before he went into the other side into the wilderness, a man in mourning by the name of Hushai catches up. Interestingly enough, Hushai was another of David's counselors. This was not just some random guy. And David realized that this man might be God's answer to his prayer. Look at verse 33. David said to him, if you pass over with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and say to Absalom, I will be your servant, O king, as I have been your father's servant in time past, so I will now be your servant, then you can thwart the counsel of Ahithophel for me. See, David wasn't just saying, hey, you know what, you're kind of a burden, dude. That sounds mean, right? Hushai was an elderly man. And David realized, we're taking off into the wilderness. This is not going to be fun for you. This is going to be tough on you. So David has a job for him. Go back to the city, pretend to be on Absalom's side, and frustrate the counsel of Ahithophel so that Absalom doesn't follow it. David prayed, didn't he? David prayed to have Ahithophel's counsel frustrated, and God answered his prayer within moments by sending someone across his path who could actually help. And you know, God answers our prayers in similar ways, does he not? He sends ordinary people across our path who can help us in answer to the things that we have asked of the Lord. David, in a terrifying circumstance, and let's be fair, some of this circumstance is his own fault, right? It's his own fault. But God was still near to David. God was still listening to David, answering his prayers. And I love this, because David only prayed that prayer a couple minutes ago, before David had ever even prayed the prayer, God had to get this elderly dude, Hushai, all the way out of Jerusalem, across the Kidron Valley, up the Mount of Olives, to where David is. How long ago did God answer David's prayer? Way before he even prayed it. And is that not what Scripture declares? Before the words are even on our lips, he knows what we need. Amen? Verse 35, David continues his instructions to Hushai. Are not Zadok and Abiathar the priests with you there? So it shall be that whatever you hear from the king's house, you shall report to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. Behold, their two sons are with them there, Ahimaaz and Zadok's son, and Jonathan, Abiathar's son, and by them you shall send me everything that you hear. Not only was God answering David's prayers, but God was even taking advantage of the spy network that David had set up with the priests also just a few moments before. And then the chapter closes with these words in verse 37. So Hushai, David's friend, came into the city, and Absalom came into Jerusalem. So Hushai arrives back in Jerusalem just at the same time as Absalom is entering Jerusalem. So is he going to successfully escape into the wilderness, or is Absalom going to catch him on the run? Is Absalom going to figure out Hushai's a spy? You know, is Hushai going to successfully frustrate Ahithophel's counsel? That's all what we're going to take a look at next week in chapter 16. Pardon? Yes, stay tuned. Now, on the heel, there's something I know I'm going late, but there's something I want you guys to see here, because I think this is so cool. On the heels of this sad story, let me just real quickly leave you with this. As I was studying this chapter this week, I could not help but see that David's exit from Jerusalem was a bit of a preview of Jesus' final exit from Jerusalem in John chapter 18. David's darkest hour reminds me of one of Jesus' darkest hours that would come many, many years later. David and Jesus both had their closest friend turn on them, betray them, right? Judas and Ahithophel. David and Jesus both sought the help of the Father in prayer on the Mount of Olives. David and Jesus both left the city of Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley, climbing up the Mount of Olives, while both of them selflessly instructed those who were faithfully following them. And David and Jesus both understood that their suffering was part of God's plan, that this was part of what was going to take place. The biggest difference between the two is that David actually escaped over that mountain. He actually escaped on the other side of that mountain. Jesus did not. Jesus did not escape. Instead, he chose capture and imprisonment and torture and eventually death for us. In obedience to the Father, he willingly laid down his life as a sacrifice for us so that we might escape the wrath and justice of God against our sin, against our rebellion. So, what will happen with David and Jesus in their respective futures? Well, in the future, as we're going to see, spoiler alert, David will be restored as the king of Israel. And what do we find in Scripture regarding the restoration of Jesus as king? Right? Last time we saw him, he was hanging on a cross. Last time we saw him, he rose from the dead. Awesome, but only a few saw that, right? There was only a few. Most denied it. Most didn't believe it. And then he was just gone. He was gone. So, what will happen? Can I tell you what's going to happen? Revelation chapter 17, verse 14, declares that on a day that has not yet come, these will wage war against the Lamb, and the Lamb will overcome them, because He is Lord of lords and King of kings, and those who are with Him are the called and the chosen and the faithful. I love that. Who was with David that day on the Mount of Olives? It wasn't all of the hoi polloi of Jerusalem, was it? But it was the called. It was the faithful. It was the chosen. And the same is true for us. Guys, I know that Jesus has always been King of Kings and Lord of Lords. There's never been a moment in any aspect of our creation and timeline that He was not. Okay? But the day is coming very quickly when He will overcome all who stand opposed to Him. Through His death, Jesus has already conquered Satan, right? He has already conquered sin. He has already conquered death. Jesus has returned to being the King over all creation. But there is a day coming when He is going to be the returning King, before whom every knee will bow, before whom every tongue will confess that He is Lord. Amen? Would you pray with me? Father, thank You for this evening. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You for ministering to us, Your children. And now as we take time specifically to remember Your sacrifice, to remember what You gave up so that we might go free, I pray, Lord, that You would minister to each of our hearts and minds with the things of David's life echoing in our head, Lord. And as we begin to turn our focus to Jesus, I pray that You would use this time to minister to each one. Father, may we be in awe of what you have accomplished through your Son for our sake. And may we desire to be the chosen, the called, the faithful. Thank you, Lord, that you are returning. Thank you that you are coming soon, and that we will rejoice with you as you take the throne as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.